So I think we also see some sacramental signs there of grace that is given through these sacraments, something that is physically impossible, but the gift of God, the grace of God that we receive from the sacraments is really powerful indeed. What on the surface appears to be ordinary elements, in fact, really is communicating life-giving grace, that we are receiving tremendous gifts from those sacraments. So there's the overflowing and abundant gift of God. I might even make that connection. What did it say when you strike the rock? Water flowed out sparingly, in a small way, in a limited capacity. No, in abundance. And again, that's the idea that physical gifts, the physical things that we have, are limited. They can only, you can only use so many of them. You wear them out. You use them up. But it does not work that way with God's grace. It multiplies and grows and is in abundance. It's not exhausted by drawing upon God's grace. If we use His grace, if we receive His grace, it's not that grace is going to run out. The water wasn't going to run out in the desert, and God's grace doesn't run out. We can't use it up. And that's also a good reminder about the spiritual life, about the spiritual order. So now we move on to another passage. This is now a separate passage as we go on in Exodus 17. This is the scene. There's actually an image of Moses praying for the people in battle just outside our parish hall. I don't know if you've seen this image that is there. So if you haven't, look at it on your way out. But here is the scene where Moses prays for the Israelites while they are in battle. Beginning in verse 8, there we have Amalek fought with Israel. And so verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, then choose men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on each side, so that his hands were steady until the setting of the sun. Verse 13, and Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, that is really a tremendous Old Testament passage talking about the power of prayer. We talk about praying for people, and we talk about at Mass, offering Mass for people, just offering, praying for people through our own private prayers. Well, that's a powerful prayer right there. And also in the sense that Moses is the official representative chosen by God, the mediator. We used that term last time, talking about him as the mediator between God and the people. So in that case, his prayer is also particularly profound. He is that mediator. When he prays, notice what happens. So often we see passages, and there are too many of these to count, in which the Lord is displeased with the people, but what does Moses do? He pleads for the people before the Lord. And so often the prayer of Moses turns aside the wrath of God so that the people can be saved and protected. And so there's certainly a power of prayer. And in this case, I think we can draw fruit from this by saying there's a power to prayer, and that's one of the reasons why it's important for us to pray. But there's also an important element to, I suppose, what you might call the official prayer, or the prayer of the head of the community, that Moses holds this specific role, and notice how significant it is when Moses himself prays. And so I think that's one of the reasons then why, not to say that our prayers aren't ineffective, but when we unite ourselves with our Holy Father, with our bishop, when the priests at Mass are offering the prayer of the Mass, I mean, these are what you might call official prayers, or that there is a distinction there when something's being done in the name of the Church. And so it's an actual act of divine worship. Something that singles that out in the same way that when Moses himself, it didn't say that Moses got tired of praying, so Aaron took over. No, it had to be Moses. Moses was the head of the people, and it was his responsibility as the father and as the head to pray for his people. And when he did so, the people were helped. So that's a passage that just kind of stands on its own. I didn't have any other passages to connect with that. But an important passage on the power of prayer. And we certainly, that's one important reason why our own prayer at the Mass is so significant. In fact, not only our own personal prayer, but our personal prayer united with the official prayer of the church or the public prayer of the church. They fit together. We offer our prayers, the church prays as well, and it is all done together as our prayers are united in the Mass. Is there a question you want?
I think you just answered it. Aaron and her, would they be representing us as we pray for the Holy Father, as we pray for you?
Would Aaron and her be representing the people as they pray for the Holy Father? There, you know, that is an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that. That there are other members of the community that, what do? They help support. They provide their support so that Moses can do what he is supposed to do. So Moses has a specific job, and Aaron and Hur do their part to support Moses. In that sense, you can say that that you have the, for example, the offering of the Mass, but other people who support, you know, their parish, their diocese, or the universal church are doing their part to support. There is a sense in which we're all kind of part of this. But Aaron, remember though that Aaron was also a priest, and Joshua was one of the ones sent as a warrior. So Joshua had to do his part in this passage, and Aaron had to do his part. Part of his priestly duty was not to go down onto the field and to wield the sword. Part of his priestly duty was to stand there assisting Moses in that act of prayer. So you might compare that in a sense. I don't know if you'd say that so much as all of the people, as much as you might say, for example, the servers that you have at Mass, the deacons who assist at Mass, they're performing an important function that is assisting in that act of divine worship.
What would her represent?
I'd have to go back and read that passage and think about it a little more.
Okay.
I don't know if I have a direct answer to that right now. So let me go on then to Exodus 18. We now have a very interesting passage. You think that it's a passage that in an odd sense doesn't, I think, seem particularly spiritual, and yet it actually is a very important passage. There's a lot of common sense here. Moses was there as the mediator, and part of his job was to judge. So people would come to him with questions, and he would give them answers. One of the things he could do as a mediator is he could go to the Lord with their questions and then bring back the answers that were there. And as Moses is there, his father-in-law sees this. And he says, "You're doing a dumb thing." He says, "What you're doing is not, this is not smart. This is not an intelligent way." He says, "First of all, you will be worn out by your people." And so in a very practical and in a very common sense way, Moses' father-in-law then makes this suggestion. He says, "You should look around amongst all the people who you have, and you should appoint other elders or leaders to join you, to assist you with this." This does not prevent in any way you from settling, from going before the Lord to answer the questions that are there, but certainly there are other matters that are of lesser importance that you can find worthy and suitable judges to settle for you, so that way you're not required to settle all of these questions that are there. So Moses does this. They choose able men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate bribes, and he places them as rulers over groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. What you have right there is a hierarchical structure. And why is that there? I mean, is that particularly spiritual per se? I don't know that it is, as much as the sense that it was part of God's plan in the sense of trying to govern and to organize the people of God. And that sense of that hierarchy, that you have a system that is in place, is something that has been with the church since the first century, and in fact it's even been with the people of God since Old Testament times. I gave you a passage in Acts chapter 6 where you have the seven deacons ordained. And what happens? Is there a spiritual concern? Are they concerned about some particular point of doctrine? Not in Acts chapter 6. The thing they're worried about is they said that that the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows says that there was a disparity. The Greek widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the bread. And so here, as they have a very practical question that is there, how are we going to settle this? And so the 12 apostles, this is Acts 6, I'm now reading verse 2, the 12 summoned the body of disciples and said, it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the word in order to go wait on tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, so that we may appoint them to this duty, and there you have 7 deacons that were chosen. Why is it there? It's a very practical reason. There is a need within the church. There's a need that in order to provide and arrange for these things. Now, here's I suppose, a question that we could ask, and this is one of the things that may separate Catholics from other Christians, is that if Jesus had wanted, I suppose Jesus could have personally come down and settled every question that there is to settle, or could continue to abide with us. Jesus can certainly do anything he wants. If he wants to continue to appear to it. In other words, if he wants to be the one to personally settle every question or be there at every moment. But Jesus, from his time, chose 12 disciples to follow after him and even sent them on missions. Jesus didn't cure personally every single person who was cured during his public ministry. He chose the 12 disciples. He also had the 72 that he would send out, which was greater than the 12, another larger group of followers. And he would send them out to practice casting out demons, preaching the kingdom of God. And so Jesus was already beginning to share this ministry that he was discharging with others whom he called to do their part. Here's the problem with delegating, as I suppose you can call it, is that you have individual human beings. You have individual people who don't always act as virtuously as they should. Now, what was the concern that Moses said? Choose men of good repute, people who would not accept a bribe, people who are trustworthy. What was said of the deacons in the Acts of the Apostles? Pick men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. So you want spiritual people who will make good decisions, and then you trust them with that authority. The problem is, at times, things can go wrong. In fact, there's the 7th name of the deacon that's here. This isn't expressly in the scriptures, but there's a sense that Nicolaus was someone who eventually kind of turned on the church, or was actually more of a cause of dissension than of harmony. So that 7th deacon, if you had Judas Iscariot go bad, I suppose one of those 7 deacons. Well, one of the 7 deacons went bad. There's a passage in Revelation, actually, where they talk about the Nicolaitans. This is really obscure. If you want the reference for that, I'll show that to you later. But there's the followers of Nicholas, the people who had actually turned against the church, whose teaching had become corrupted. So that's the risk that you run. And our church also is very hierarchical as we go through other passages in the New Testament. And here we have, in fact, there's another passage here, 1 Corinthians 12. I then mention about the members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm now looking at verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles or possess the gift of healing? Do all speak tongues? Do all interpret tongues? He says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. In other words, everyone's been chosen for a certain task that they have to fulfill. St. Paul will then go on and talk about the universal task we all have, which is to love. That's the very next thing that he goes on to talk about after that. But there we have a system that has been set up, the idea of handing on to individual people their appointed task. But not everyone shares the same task. There are passages in the Acts of the Apostles at which Paul goes around, and what does he do? He appoints elders and presbyters in every town as they go along their way, entrusting to certain people within that community the responsibility then of continuing the practice of the faith. Because even Paul knew he couldn't do it all. He would come to an individual community, but he would have to at some point leave to go to the next community. So someone had to be around to continue the faith in that particular place. So the idea of entrusting people with a responsibility, with a duty, or with an office in the kingdom, that's one of the reasons why today we have a hierarchical structure.